the righteousness that God has given us in his grace. And after chapter of digging into that and exploring that, he raises the question of God's commitment and ongoing faithfulness to the people of Israel in light of the fact that so many in Israel in Paul's day, and before Paul's day, of course, leading up through the ministry of Christ and the death of Christ, have rejected God and rejected the witness of Jesus and rejected the announcement of the resurrection of Jesus in the gospel. And so Paul is wrestling with this question. God has been faithful to his promises. He has brought the Messiah. The Messiah is, Jesus is the Christ who saves us from our sins. But then what about Israel? Because so many disbelieve. And he's dealing with that question in a very head-on manner, beginning at chapter 9, and he's continuing now in chapter 11. So let's read how Paul deals with this in these verses, Romans 11, 1 through 10. Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Meaning his people Israel. Has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 10,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? We will stop there. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask God to bless us and to understand it and to for him to use it to actually change us and grow us in his grace. Lord, we do pray that you would give us understanding into this announcement of your goodness and your grace to your people. Lord, that word grace is so familiar to most of us. And yet, the truth behind your grace, though in many ways it's familiar, we have to confess that we don't fully understand it, and we don't fully grasp it and rest in it and rejoice in it like we should. So, Lord, as you remind us of your grace this morning, we pray that you would remind us in a very powerful way, that the depth of it, the purity of it, the wonder of it would be pressed upon us, and that we would be changed by it, changed by your grace. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is God's response to a group of people that he has loved and he has cared for and looked after and blessed, but who have repeatedly resisted him and even rejected him. What would you think God's response would be? What do you think his response would be to the people described at the very end of chapter 10 there? Look at the verse immediately before where we began reading. Look at chapter 10, verse 21. Of Israel, he says this, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Do you see how Israel is described here? A defiant, disobedient, contrary people. Defiant, disobedient, contrary to what? To God, holding out his hands all day long. And isn't that the Old Testament? God holding out his hands, providing for, blessing, offering goodness to his people who then repeatedly disobey and reject, culminating in their rejection of the greatest gift he gave, Jesus. What would God's response be? What do you think it would be to a disobedient and contrary people that reject him even when he holds out his hands all day long? Well, understanding what we might assume God's response would be, and seeing the result in his own day of so many rebelling against God, Paul asks the obvious and important question, has God in fact rejected his people? Which would be his right in some sense, his justice, which would be what we might expect. Has God rejected his people? And his answer is an emphatic, unqualified no. Has God rejected his people? Amazingly, by no means. Not at all. And he justifies this answer by giving us evidence that God has not rejected his people, and then digging in deeper and giving us an explanation as to why it is so. An explanation as to why God has not rejected his rebellious people. And what we're going to see this morning is that Paul's answer here, especially his explanation, is it doesn't simply tell us about God's ongoing intentions regarding the people of Israel, the Jewish people, but it tells us of God's very character and how he acts towards us, even us Gentiles. How salvation works for everyone. In other words, we learn here about how God deals with us at the very heart of our religion. It's laid out here with crystal clarity. And so let's start by seeing Paul give evidence to this fact that God has not rejected his rebellious people, and then we're going to really dig into his explanation for why that is so. And his evidence is twofold. He first presents himself as a case in point. Of course, God has not rejected his people. The evidence is found in me, Paul says. He says, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a real Jewish person. And I have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. So it can't be that God has just rejected all Israelites, all those who have been disobedient and contrary to his open hand. Because I've been brought to faith in Jesus. And then he gives the example in the Old Testament of Elijah's day. He says in verse 3 and following, 2 and following, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? And notice, this is the prophet appealing to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. What Elijah is describing here is a low point in Israel, or we might say a high point of disobedience. Like in Paul's day, with the rejection of Jesus, this is not a good time. Mass rebellion against God. And Elijah was in a situation where he was being hunted down by, do you remember who? By Jezebel and Ahab. I mean, even the word Jezebel should remind us all of, oh, wickedness, right? Ahab and Jezebel, lovely couple. They were only bloodthirsty against the prophets of God and sought to demolish all true knowledge of the one true God and exalt the satanic worship of Baal and the Asherah. Other than that, just a, you know, wonderful people to have to dinner, right? I mean, this is like the height of wickedness and rebellion. And Elijah had just been involved in that showdown with the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18. If you don't remember this, you got to go home this afternoon, read 1 Kings 18. It is a beautiful passage where Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal. And he says, let's see, Israel, who the one true God is. And that's the story of where they build an altar and they drench it with water. And the prophets of Baal are given the opportunity to cry out to Baal to see that Baal will answer in fire. And they stand around chanting and dancing all day, even cutting themselves, trying to evoke Baal to act. And what happens? Nothing. There's not a sound, no response, nothing. And then Elijah finally says, okay, it's my turn. And he prays a simple prayer, which is basically, God, show yourself. And fire comes down and it consumes the sacrifice on the altar and the wood and the stones and the water. It just consumes everything. And you would think, well, that would do it. Right? That would do it. That would do the trick right there. Ahab and Jezebel and all the people would just fall down and worship the Lord. No, after that, Elijah is on the run. And so you can see at that point, after that has happened, after God has opened his hands to the people of Israel, shown himself with such clarity, and there is still this resistance against him, still this rebellion against the one true God, that Elijah would cry out, it's over, God. Like, look what's happened. They've demolished your altars, killed your prophets. I'm the only one left, and they're after me now, even after that demonstration. And what does God say, though? We read, I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He has kept a remnant. At high points in Israel's rebellion, Paul is telling us, we have evidence at high points in Israel's rebellion, God is still pressing in with salvation. God is still pressing in and saving his people. Nothing, in other words, stops God's promise to save. Nothing stops him from saving. He invites everyone. And that's what Romans chapter 10 was all about. He invites everyone. The word goes out. If anyone calls on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. Well, how are they going to call on him, Paul, if they've never heard about him? Right? Well, it's going to take preachers being sent to spread the news. And Paul says, guess what? That's happened. And they have heard. But they've still rejected. They've still resisted. He invites everyone to come. And then even when so many are rejecting, he presses in to save at least a remnant. God presses in the midst of rejection, to save at least a remnant from among the worst of people. Like the Apostle Paul, who was, as he describes himself, the worst of sinners, persecuting the very church of God. He was like Ahab and Jezebel in Elijah's day. He was hunting down believers. Paul was, and God grabbed him. God presses in to save from among the worst of people. And that alone has something to teach us. I mean, if we just think about those examples, we say that teaches us right there about God's response to human rebellion, about how amazing his response is. But the direct lesson comes as Paul explains the reason for God continuing to save even from among the worst of people. His explanation found in verses 5 through 7. He says, here's why this has happened. Here's why I was saved. Here's why there were still 7,000 in Elijah's day. He says, so too at the present time, there is a remnant. Why is there a remnant? Chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Paul is here telling us why there are still some in Israel who are saved despite all the rebellion and the rejection. And the reason he gives can be grasped when we have four key things, when we learn four key things. What we're going to do here is really dig into the details of verses 5 and 6 here, and then 7. Really chew on the details to really understand the reason why God will continue to save even from the worst of people. And there's four key things I want you to see. The first of those key things is this. Paul says there is a remnant. There are still people saved because the saved have been chosen. They've been chosen. There is a remnant chosen by grace. And that first word, chosen, it really steps us way back and gives us the ultimate reason for salvation. At the highest level, here's the ultimate reason for salvation. Ultimately, we are saved. Every single one of us, everyone that is saved because we have been chosen by grace. And before you even get to that word grace and that phrase, chosen by grace, just the fact of God choosing already points us in the direction of grace, because God choosing to save from among the worst of people means that our salvation happens because God decided to make it happen, even in the face of our sin. Our salvation happens because God, in love, decided to make it happen even in the face of our resistance and rebellion against him. The fact that God chose to save people means he decided to step in and take hold of sinners and do whatever it would take to save them. God, this whole idea of election, this fact of choosing that Paul presents here, he didn't present it because he thought, oh, in church history, this is going to cause some division and problems. I want to give something for people to, you know, to fight about and argue over. No, this is straightforwardly exalting the wonder of how we are saved, of how wicked, resisting people are saved. He says, I want you to know this because you need to know that it is your God who decided and was determined to save you no matter what, in the face of your sin. It happens because he stepped in and made it happen. That's how good God is. That's how great God is. He didn't reveal this idea of election and choosing to stir up controversy. He did it to stir up praise and gratitude and thankfulness, for us to be in awe of the fact that God was determined to save me. And you say, okay, but this choosing, it could have been based on my relative goodness, meaning I got chosen and Billy Bob over here didn't, because, I mean, let's face it, I'm a little bit better than Billy Bob. I'm not saying I'm perfect, but I'm a little bit better than Billy Bob over here. I've got my act together a little bit more. So Paul makes it clear that the reason our salvation happens is not in any way because we are better than anyone else. He makes it clear that we are chosen by grace. And that's the second main thing you need to get to understand the reason you're saved. It's because you are chosen by grace. You are chosen by grace. The reason there is a remnant is that God chose to save us, and the choosing is characterized by it operates according to grace. That's what those words mean, chosen by grace. It means God's choosing operated according to nothing but grace. Why does he choose this guy and not that gal? One reason only, grace. Nothing in them. It's all in him, and what is in him that leads to the choosing is simply grace. And what is grace? Grace is God giving us the fullness of his favor, even though all we deserve is his judgment. God giving us the fullness of his favor. Him saying, no, I'm giving you all of my blessedness. I regard you as deserving heaven. Him giving us the fullness of his favor when all that we deserve is his judgment. We could say grace is God's favor for failures. If I get a little extra tip for alliteration, God's favor for failures. And we see that here in that God is not just cutting us some slack or lowering the standard. That chosen by grace doesn't mean I've chosen to let you have a second chance. I've chosen to help you succeed. But what does Paul say? He says, grace has nothing to do with your works. In other words, nothing to do with what you earn, nothing to do with your worthiness. I'm not just giving you a second chance. I'm not just going to help you succeed. It has nothing to do with you succeeding. He says, grace and works are contrasted. They're contrary. They're even opposites. Look at verse 6, and verse 6 is monumental. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Look at that again. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Saved by grace means our salvation has nothing to do with us earning it, even a little bit. Chosen by grace means your work does not matter even a little bit. Your merit, your worthiness has nothing to do with why you are saved and chosen. That leads us to the third main thing that you need to understand the reason you're saved here. It's because you're chosen. Secondly, you're chosen by grace. And thirdly, understanding grace has nothing to do with works. Grace and works don't work together to secure our salvation. Grace and works do not work together to secure our salvation. And that statement right there eliminates a lot of bad theology. And I don't mean theology, bad theology that's out there on the books in other church libraries. I mean the bad theology that's in all of our hearts, because all of our hearts are willing to accept grace and our works. Right? Don't you feel that? I love God being gracious to me, and I love it when his grace gives my works some real merit. So at the end of the day, I can say, thank you, Lord, for helping me achieve heaven. Remember the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple, and the Pharisee says, thank you, Lord. He's giving thanks to God, believes in a gracious God. Thank you, Lord, that I am not like those other men. For I, and he starts listing his works. And the tax collector, what does Jesus say? All he could do was beat his breast and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Which one went home justified? You see, we are drawn to God's grace mixed with a healthy helping of our works. But what Paul lays out here is so key. Grace and works don't work together to secure our salvation. Now that confronts us, but it also gives us the greatest hope and relief. It's the path to the greatest security. Grace and works don't work together in securing our salvation. They don't mix in making it happen. They are not teammates. They're on different teams. And one of the teams loses, the other one wins. But they are in action for securing salvation, opposed to each other. You either achieve salvation by your works, or you get salvation by your grace. And it is an either or. It's not a both and.
They do not mix. If it is of works, it is no longer of grace, because then grace would no longer be grace. Paul says, works destroy grace when it comes to securing salvation. Don't bring any bit of works. Keep them far away from each other. Grace is not grace if your works play a part in your salvation. If you have to obey even a little bit, if you have to obey at all to be saved, grace is no longer grace. Now, let's be clear. Following God is a result of Him saving us. Obeying God more and more, growing in obedience, is a result of Him saving us. But it is in no way the reason that He saves. It's in no way the reason He saves. You are saved fully, freely, of grace, and then amazingly, change happens. Change in your behavior. But the salvation comes first. Grace is no longer grace if you have to obey to be saved. Grace is no longer grace if you have to stop sinning to be saved. Which is really another way to say the same thing. Grace is no longer grace if you have to stop sinning at all in order to be saved. Now again, do those who are saved repent of their sins and fight their sins? Absolutely. As a result of them being saved, not in any way as the reason. God doesn't look at our change of mind and life and say, okay, now I'll rescue her. Okay, because she's repented, and I see that she's working really hard. The last 6 months have been rough. It's been touch and go. But I see she's really getting a handle on her sin and really starting to be, okay, now I'll save her. No, the repentance that we exhibit is a result of God who saves by grace and grace alone. Grace and works do not mix. They don't work together. Grace is no longer grace if we have to obey to be saved. But grace is grace when failures. This is why it's so refreshing, isn't it? When failures like you and me are given a secure salvation. When those struggling in their sin, when those who are repenting, but oh, our repentance is pathetic. You know, you can be a truly repentant, and if you're an honest Christian, you've experienced this. You're truly repentant, and your true repentance is still pathetic. Because God needs to grow you in that true repentance, making even your true repentance more and more and more pure. Because even your true repentance, like your true faith, is so weak and mixed up with sin and half-heartedness. This is why this is such good news. You're not saved by your works at all. Salvation by grace is grace when it means failures like you and me are fully and forever saved, even while we're so messed up. Now you may say, okay, I can buy that. I can buy that Paul is saying that. But maybe he's just talking about the start of our salvation, right? How things get going. Grace and works don't mix at the start of our salvation. Maybe Paul is teaching here that you're chosen by grace alone, but then the way God finally saves you is by a process that you contribute to. You're put on the team by grace, but the only way you stay on the field is by your performance. The road to heaven, you're brought onto that gorgeous narrow path by grace alone, but then the way you stay on that path is your performance. But what Paul is saying here is no, the salvation that he's talking about is full and it is final. Grace secures a full and a final salvation. Remember what Paul said back in Romans 5. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, past tense, justified means heaven secured.
Since we have been, past tense, justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not we're gaining peace with God. We've got it all through Jesus because he earned it for us. And then he says this in verse 2. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Grace for Paul, the grace that saves, is a grace in which we stand. It defines our position, all of it. The salvation he's talking about that happens by grace and no works at all is a full and a final salvation. You are brought on the road by grace, and the road to heaven itself is grace, not works. Not works for what secures your salvation. And that's made clear when we note the fourth thing you need to grab onto to understand Paul's explanation here as to why God saves even from those who aggressively reject him. He chooses us by grace, and grace and works are not mixed. And then fourthly, the works road, he makes clear, the works road doesn't work. You can't be brought onto the road by grace, but then have that road to glory be defined by your works, because Paul makes it abundantly clear that the works road doesn't work. It doesn't get you to heaven. It doesn't get you to righteousness. The Jews thought that God was gracious, but you had to obtain salvation in part by working for it. Don't be deceived. Like we said of that Pharisee earlier in Jesus' parable, what did he say? I thank you, Lord. I'm giving you glory. They believed in a gracious God. God, in his grace, put them, the Jews, on the right road, and it was a works road. But God, in his grace, put them there. And now they were going to walk that works road to their salvation. And Paul says, it doesn't work. The works road doesn't work. Remember just earlier in Romans 9, leading up into our passage, Paul says this. He says, what are we to conclude? We're to conclude this, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they pursued it. They did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They were on the works road. And because they were on the works road, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. He says, brothers, and this is the beginning of chapter 10, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God or the righteousness from God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They wanted to please God. They wanted to earn heaven. They were on the works road, and they were zealously on that road, working hard. But they failed. They failed to achieve salvation. They failed to reach their goal. Because the works road doesn't work. And that's why Paul makes it clear in our passage, verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. The works road doesn't work. If you are on the road of work salvation, you are on the road to hell. Guess one could call it a highway. But I didn't use that term because I don't want you thinking of the AC/DC song, because this really is so serious, right? And I say it, I don't like talking about hell, but we're dealing with life, death, we're dealing with eternity, and this is the reality. A reality that, let's be honest, we find a hard time embracing that hardworking people, by their hard work, are on the road to hell. The road to hell, in other words, is not like we imagine it, right? We imagine the road to hell is lined with nothing but strip clubs and liquor stores. But Paul is saying here that the road to hell is actually lined with churches and synagogues and mosques and nice suburban homes filled with hard-working, decent people doing their best to get by, who all the while are insisting that their goodness is what makes the difference before God. That's the road to hell. Good, clean living that you trust in as what will make the difference on the last day. But in contrast, the road to heaven is, by God's grace, also not lined with strip clubs and liquor stores, right? But is a road that is walked by people who are struggling and stumbling and failing and getting back up and struggling and stumbling and failing, but all the while are looking to Christ and are bringing nothing in their hands as their security. Because what they're wearing is their trust, and they're wearing the righteousness of Jesus. And they're not even thinking, I'm looking to Jesus. That's what makes me better. But on the road to heaven, our complete joy, our complete song is just words of praise to him and his grace. It's not even, thank you, Lord, for responding to my faith. It's thank you, Lord, even for the faith. Because it's all by your grace. Even the faith I have is by your grace. Because God, in his grace, grabbed me while I was resisting his grace. And that's part of his work of grace. That's what you got to remember. Part of God's work of grace is that he grabbed you while you were resisting his grace. Notice again that when Paul talks in verse 7 about some in Israel, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. He's pointing out the reason that they end up being hardened. What were they hardened against? God's grace in Christ. What they were seeking is their own works, which led them to be resisting the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And some in Israel are hardened, meaning God leaves them to that, but some he saves from it. And that's all of us. All of us who are saved are saved from that resistance to God's grace, because God's grace is so big. He doesn't even leave our choice to depend on his grace up to our work or merit. He even gives us the grace to give up on our work and to trust in his grace. It's from start to finish his grace. Like it was with the Apostle Paul. And remember, that's where we started. That's where Paul started. Has God rejected his people, these people that resist him? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite. And when we think back on the life of Paul, we see this grace, don't we? Again, who was resisting the grace of God in Christ more than the Apostle Paul? Witnessing, authorizing the stoning of Stephen, who was preaching the gospel. Kill the man who announces that grace. Was on a mission to put to death those and imprison those who were spreading this grace. When Jesus, in his grace, knocked him down, literally knocks him down. and in his grace causes Paul to submit to his grace. And that's every single one of us. This is how much our salvation is by grace. Now this confronts me. It makes me say, Lord, forgive me for bringing in my works and the little subtle ways I do, for me and my arrogance and pride, for thinking I must just be a little bit better than those who are not accepting the gospel, for thinking those idiots out there, why don't they repent? I don't even say that to myself that loudly and directly, but there's that thought back in the back of my mind at times. But this also brings tremendous, tremendous comfort, doesn't it? We can say, God, in your grace, because I do look to you, Lord, in grace. That's right there is the evidence in your life that God has chosen you by grace, that he's grabbed onto you in his grace. The admission that you struggle with this works thing, but you confess that it is all of grace right there. You can know that you've been chosen by grace. And so live with that peace of knowing, man, it is not up to me even a little bit. Thankfully, I am in the hands of a God who saves by grace alone. Let's pray together.